I don't know about you, but what a wonderful place to be at the beginning of the week. Worshiping God with God's people, opening His Word, knowing that we'll be changed by it through the work of His Spirit in us. It's a good place to be. Well, let's pray, and then I'll say a couple of words by way of opening, and then read the text of Scripture. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You. We certainly praise You. You are God. There is no other. We know that. And we know it because we've been created in the image of God, and yet we acknowledge it with thankful hearts because of the work of Your Spirit, bringing to bear upon us the work of Christ. Father, thank You that You have made us to be Your own, that You've united us to Yourself through Your Son, and that through that regenerating work of the Spirit, conversion has come. The fruit of regeneration has grown up within us, faith and repentance. And we long, we desire to put off the old and put on the new and to become more like our Savior. Father, as we gather in Your presence today and read Your word, hear it proclaimed, do just that. Change us and shape us, mold us after the image of Christ Jesus, our Savior. For we ask it in His blessed and precious name. Amen. If you want to jot this down, you can. Might help you at some point later. But in 2 Chronicles 36, we find the end of Jerusalem. Things are winding down. And if you'll notice, in chapter 36, three kings are listed. There are more, but at least three kings are listed. You'll notice that there is named Jehoiakim, and then there is Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin is also Jeconiah, or in some places in the Bible, he's just called Coniah. You know, it's like naming your son Nathaniel, and then it goes to Nathan, and then it goes eventually to Nate, and then probably to N at some point. But I digress. You know, that's the idea. And then the third guy is Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem before the Babylonians come and sack the city. Now, Jehoiakim is on the throne about 11 years. Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, is on the throne about 3 months. Zedekiah is on the throne 11 years. Now, the reason I say that to you is because we've been looking at Jeremiah, and I've said that Jeremiah is not in chronological order. You find different kings appearing at different times. For instance, if you go back to chapter 34... there we find Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, remember, is the last king that sits on the throne before Babylon comes and eventually sacks the city, takes it into captivity. But then in chapter 35, we go back to Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim is two kings previous. And then in chapter 36, you stay with Jehoiakim. And now in chapter 37, we're back with Zedekiah. And so there's some movement here. Jeremiah is giving us a collection of his prophecies. He's put them together in this way. And we can say that, for instance, we know probably why he's put some of these chapters together the way that he's put them together. For instance, when you go back to chapter 34, this is Zedekiah and his attempt at repentance. And so what he says is, let's all repent and see if the Lord will listen to us. And so they observe the year of liberty. Every 7 years they were supposed to release their brothers from indentured servitude and so on. And so they did that. And then after they released the slaves, they re-enslaved them. It was a failure on their part. But then we look at chapter 35. Chapter 35 takes us back to Jehoiakim, a time previous, two kings previous. And there we find that that story of the Rechabites and how the Rechabites had this catechism, really. They knew the things their father commanded them to do and to not do. And one of them was, don't drink wine. And so Jeremiah is commanded by the Lord, have them come to the temple and drink wine. And they say, well, we're not going to drink wine. Our father told us not to drink wine. And that's the point. God was saying to his people, look, these guys obey their earthly father, but you don't obey your heavenly father. And so there's really between 34 and 35, there's this juxtaposition of these two moments of obedience, one lacking and the other not. Now, here in chapter 37, we find Zedekiah again. And this is probably in his 9th or 10th year, probably spans the 9th and 10th year of his 11-year reign. And what we find is a story during that time. I want to give you just a breakdown of it so you can get a sense of it before I read it. I find that to be helpful with the prophets myself. So let me give you a breakdown. First of all, in the first 10 verses, this is the movement that you're going to see. You're going to see the people of Israel, the king included, not listening to God's word. And then what you're going to find is the king actually asking Jeremiah for prayer. And then after that, you're going to find that the Lord speaks. He speaks to the king and to the people. So that's the movement. There's no listening. There's the king asking for intercession and then the word of the Lord. And then in verses 11 through 12, there's this very personal story. And we're going to unpack that a little more as we go. But that it's basically the story of Jeremiah's imprisonment. And so we'll listen to that as we go. Well, let's turn now to Jeremiah 37. I'll read the chapter in its entirety. Before I do, let me simply remind you that this is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative word of God. This is a necessary word for us if we would be saved. And thanks be to God that he's given to us this word that indeed we might be. So listen to God's word. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Messiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray for us to the Lord our God. Now Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me? Behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. Now when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Irijah, the son of Shemaliah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are deserting to the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah said, it is a lie. I'm not deserting to the Chaldeans. But Irijah would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Jeremiah also said to the King Zedekiah, "What wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land'? Now hear, please, O my lord the king. Let my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there." So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard, and a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street until the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. There are different ways of reading Old Testament portions of Scripture. For instance, when you open up to the prophecy, and I'm not saying they're all right. Some of them most definitely aren't right. For instance, you open up to the prophets, and you look at the prophets, and you read it as if it's a restoration of the people of Israel in the modern day. In other words, prophecy about the restoration of Israel. And I'm not talking about, for instance, how our Reformed forefathers thought about the renewal and restoration of Israel through the gospel. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about are those folks who believe that the nation of Israel is going to once again be reestablished, how there's going to be a temple on the Temple Mount once again that has fully functioning sacrifices and so on. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about reading the text of the Old Testament prophecies in particular from that vantage point. And I think that's a wrong-headed way to go, but it's one way that people read the Old Testament scriptures. There's another way of reading them. For instance, you might read them as if they're a historical lesson. And so you read the Old Testament and you sort of land on a text like Jeremiah 37 if you're a preacher, and you think, whoa, that's wonderful. At least there's sort of a storyline in Jeremiah 37, and I can sort of extract some historical lessons from it, and I can teach it as if this is some example that we're to follow. And there's a certain sense in which that is true. For instance, I think the New Testament even does that. One of the things that we find here is that the people, historically speaking, weren't listening. And I think when you go to, say, Hebrews chapter 2, what you find is you find the author of Hebrews saying, don't replicate the sin of Israel, which was a failure to listen. So listen. In fact, we need to hear such a great salvation. And if we don't hear this great salvation proclaimed to us, then how much worse will we be than were the people of Israel? So we need to listen. And I think there is some of that. But I think that we can't look at the Old Testament scriptures as if that's the only thing that we're to learn from them, historical examples and lessons. And that takes us to another way of reading, and that really comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Let me read it to you. It's an interesting verse. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, this has the ring of a lesson to it, because we have example in the text. These things happened to them as an example, but the interesting thing is that word is not necessarily, it can be translated example, but it's also translated type. It's that word for type. In other words, these things were written as types that we might see their fulfillment, the antitype, in the coming ages, as he says here, at the end of the ages. In other words, let me put it this way. We see, those of us living in the end of the ages, have witnessed the fulfillment or the antitype of the type that was written about with regard to the Old Testament scriptures. And so there's a sense of fulfillment that one sees in the scriptures. But I want you to think more like this. It's not just that we have a good book with a good ending. Ah, The author tied everything together. It was so good. It's more than that. Jesus is not just the pinnacle of all of the Old Testament types and shadows and promises. But if you read his, can we call them biographies in the New Testament? We call them Gospels. What biography promises at the end, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age"? I mean, you put down a biography of Theodore Roosevelt, and does it say at the end of that, even an autobiography, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age"? No, I don't think so. There's something different about this book and about the Gospels as the fulfillment of these types. You see, it's the word of the one who fulfills them. And he is with us, even to this day and on into the future. It's no wonder that the author of Hebrews says, if you don't pay attention to this gospel and to the God who speaks this gospel, then you neglect such a great salvation. And so I think when we look at this text, I think we need to hear what is being said. We need to listen. But I think we also need to remember that what we're listening to is a living word. It's not just a happy fulfillment, but it's a life-giving word that reminds us of God's presence because it is his word. I think that's the way we need to read Jeremiah. And so when we read Jeremiah 37, what I want us to do is I want us to think about not the historical lessons per se, but what I want us to think about is the Christ who is pictured here in the typological way that he's pictured. And so with that in mind, I want to lead you through 3 points. I want to talk to you about the mediator. I want to talk to you about the mediation. And I want to talk to you a minute about the unmediated. So that's the idea. So let's first of all look at the mediator. Now, when you look at Jeremiah, when you look at a large portion of the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament as it describes this Mosaic period, you find that the people are in a pretty bad way. If they were going to a spiritual physician, they would walk into the office and they would be limping, they would have bandages, they would be taped up, there might be duct tape holding them together, that sort of thing, right? And so what you find is you find that the diagnosis is pretty bad. Israel is at the spiritual doctor's office and they've received failing marks on their checkup. Listen up, says the prophet, says God through his prophet. Listen, because you're failing to hear. And what I want you to notice, and we don't have time to spend a great deal of time here, but isn't it interesting that ears are so important in the Old Testament and in the New? Why? Because we hear the living word of God with these ears. Let me give you just an example of this. When in Psalm 40 we find that the psalmist is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is describing Christ and the body that will be prepared for him that he might fulfill the law. This is the way it's described. It's in Psalm 40, verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Now, if you were to go to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, you would find that that's talking about Christ. And there, the idiom of "you've opened my ear" is rendered "a body you've prepared for me." Because that's what we do find in the Old Testament, this idiom of the preparation of a body. There's a synecdoche there. There's a part for the whole. We're being told that an ear is prepared for us, and yet it's an entire body that's in view. But isn't it interesting what was selected? The ear was carved out. Now, I think that's fascinating, and I don't think it's just happenstance. For instance, when you go to Isaiah chapter 50 and you read a portion of God's word discussing the suffering servant, in 50 verse 4, partway through that verse, this is what you find the suffering servant saying. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. And so here we find that the suffering servant has his ear awakened morning by morning that he might hear like a disciple. Israel's not listening, but their substitute will. Ear is very important. Israel had rendered half-hearted obedience, that's to say the least. I want you to think back again to Jeremiah 34. And in Jeremiah 34, that's when they engage in the year of liberty. They free their brothers, those who were indentured servants. And they do free them. And when they free them, Babylon, who is surrounding the city, now you have to understand that Babylon came in waves. It wasn't just that they came once in 587 and demolished the city. No, they would come in waves. They were picking off the cities around Jerusalem and every once in a while harassing Jerusalem. And so that's what we find here. And what we find is they were encamped around the city and they leave. They repent. The people within the city repent. They free their slaves and Babylon leaves. And look at God's response. After they re-enslave those brothers. In 21 and 22, this is what God says to them. He says, "And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city." I'm going to bring them back. It looks as if, it very much looks as if we've repented, they've receded, the Babylonians have gone, and we've re-enslaved, and God says, okay, I'm going to bring them back. That's what it looks like. Now I want you to look with me in chapter 37, our text. And in our text, look at what it says. Verse 5, the army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt. And when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. Now, when you put what you read in 34 together with what you read in 37, you realize that God used means to take the Chaldeans away from the city. In other words, the Egyptians, who remember were on the side of the Assyrians, and who were opposed to Babylon, when they find that the Babylonians have come against Jerusalem, they come out, not necessarily because they like the Judeans, but because they don't want the Babylonians that close. And so they come out, and the Babylonians leave at that point. They're not ready for that kind of fight. But it just so happens to be at the very time that the Judeans repented and exercise the year of liberty. Now, you can see this, can't you? This is the way life works, isn't it? There are those who are faithful that say, God took the Chaldeans away because we repented. He was pleased with us. They withdrew because we repented before the Lord. And then there are those who say, You guys are always looking for the God behind the rock or the tree, aren't you? The Chaldeans left because the Egyptians came up. That's why they left. And you see, it's not either or, is it? It's God, the God of history, is working all things according to his purposes. And when they repent, God moves in the heart of the Egyptians such that they come up and the Chaldeans leave. And when the Judeans say, hey, we're free of this, and they re-enslave their brothers, God says, I'll bring those Chaldeans back and they'll burn the city to the ground. The people of Israel were in bad shape. They weren't listening. But isn't it interesting, if you were listening along as I read, isn't it interesting, this king, Zedekiah, This guy's a little bit of an enigma, I think, in some ways, isn't he? I mean, he says to Jeremiah at the beginning of the story, he says, look, would you pray for us? Pray for us. Now, what's that mean? I want to tell you what Calvin says it means. It's a little bit of a longer quote, but I think it's well worth it. It's one of those great, great analyses of somebody like Zedekiah. Let's just listen to this. But there is a great difference between the godly and hypocrites. The true worshipers of God, as I've said, are not content with their own prayers, but ask others to join them, while at the same time they pray God themselves. But hypocrites, what do? As they think that an access is forbidden them, and know that they are unworthy of being heard by God, they substitute others in their place to pray for them. Now, let me just pause in this. You know that to be true, right? Like, you've had people come up to you and say, and you know that they don't believe as long as the day is 24 hours. They don't believe. But they'll come up to you and they'll say, would you pray for me? That's what I'm talking about. I think that's what Calvin's talking about. Listen to what he goes on to say. Thus, they do not seek themselves to know whether God will be propitious to them. And though they wish the whole world to pray for them, they do not pray themselves. Such then was the sottishness or the stupidity of Zedekiah, who asked the holy prophet to pray for him to God while he himself was lying torpid in his own dregs. For he did not acknowledge that he was suffering a just punishment, nor had he recourse to the true remedy, that is, to return to God's favor, to embrace his mercy and the promises of salvation. That's Calvin's thought. I think it's a good one, a helpful one. But here's what I want you to notice before we leave this point. Zedekiah says, be my mediator. Be our mediator. Zedekiah wants to put Jeremiah in the spot of mediator. He's got the right impulse. The right impulse. Secondly, let's talk about the mediation itself. The mediation itself. Now, there's something striking here. Listen to verses 11 and 12 again. Now, when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. Now, the question is, what's he doing? What's Jeremiah doing at this point? Well, I think it's obvious he's conducting some family business. He's going to Anatoth and Benjamin, and he's going out the Benjamin gate, and he's going to go and conduct some business because he's a Benjamite. I think that's pretty clear. But I want you to know something. What's likely happening is we're likely getting more of an account of what happened back in Jeremiah 32. Go back to Jeremiah 32 a minute. Let me just refresh your memory there. In Jeremiah 32, this is when Jeremiah is in prison and his cousin comes to him and says, hey, would you buy my field? Would you redeem my field? Would you buy it out of debt? And Jeremiah was told by the Lord to buy a field. And when his cousin comes and asks him to buy the field, he says, hey, this is of the Lord. And he buys the field while he's in prison. Now, what I want you to notice is, in Jeremiah 32 and verse 2, it says that at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. Now, he's just running things together at that point because he's summarizing. But if you go to verse 21 of Jeremiah 37, you notice where Jeremiah is at this point in the story. He's in the court of the guard. He's in the same place where he was in 32 when he bought the field. Now, he's not, you know, I mean, the Chaldeans had been there and they departed, and then he was put in another place. He was put in the dungeon, and then he gets moved to the court of the guard. And it's in the court of the guard where he buys his cousin's field. Now, what's my point in all of this? My point in all of this is to remind you that Jeremiah is acting as a goel, as a kinsman redeemer. He's acting as a redeemer. Zedekiah put him in the place of a mediator, but Jeremiah is really acting in the way of a redeemer. Now, it's interesting because in the process of acting as a redeemer, he gets stopped. He gets stopped by that goon at the gate. Irijah, where are you going? I got some business that I want to conduct in Benjamin. Oh, no, you don't, because I think you're going to the Babylonians. I want you to think about this for a minute. I think it's when you think about it, it's very suggestive. In other words, here's the redeemer going out to redeem, but he doesn't get to go to Benjamin to redeem. The redemption actually happens in prison. In other words, under the dominion of imprisonment, redemption is enacted. And isn't that interesting? It's suggestive because we think about Christ coming under death's dominion and transacting redemption. It's just suggestive that the redemptive act is in the imprisonment. But that's not all. That's not all that's suggestive at this point in Jeremiah's prophecy. I just want you to listen to what happens to Jeremiah. He's wrongly accused. He's arrested. He's got this mock trial before the officials. They beat him, and then he's jailed. I can't think of who that sounds like. Of course, you know it sounds like the Lord and the paradigm we just heard from Luke's gospel. There are so many striking similarities there, it's not even funny. Jeremiah was acting as a goel. And we see in his life a glimpse of Christ. I want you to even notice something else that's wonderfully suggestive. Notice that Zedekiah pulls him out of prison. He pulls him out of the dungeon cell. And he, in the process of this, you get the idea that Jeremiah is innocent. This is what he's claimed. He says to Arijah, he says, look, it's a lie. And then he says to the king, what wrong have I done? In other words, I'm innocent of this. And Zedekiah lightens up on him because he knows he's innocent. In other words, there's a proclamation of innocence here. There's a vindication of the prophet. Again, one can see in that a glimpse of the work of the Savior in the resurrection. It's a striking mediation, or a picture of the mediation. But I want to talk to you for a minute about the unmediated. The unmediated. We know the New Testament tells us, and we know by looking at the Old Testament, that the church is made up of wheat and tares. I want you to think about Zedekiah for just a minute. He retrieves Jeremiah. And think about what Calvin said of him. He's a hypocrite. But he's a hypocrite that's grown up in the church. Because listen to what he... Think about it. What he does at the beginning of the story is he says, would you pray for me? And what he says at the end of the story is, hey, Jeremiah, got a word from the Lord? Anything? God giving you a word? And this is great. Jeremiah goes, as a matter of fact, he has. In fact, don't you love me? He said, there is, by the way, a word from the Lord. Let me think about it. And then he shoots it straight. He says this, there is. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. End of story. That's the word from the Lord. And it's nothing new. I didn't have to meditate on it. Ask him. I knew this is what I've been saying, and this is what you don't want to hear. And that's been the problem all along. And it's not just Zedekiah, is it? If you go back to Jehoiakim, go back to chapter 36, Remember, Jehoiakim was listening to the scroll, and as he was listening to the scroll, he would listen to three or four columns, and then he would cut them out, and he would burn them, and he'd cut them out, and he'd burn them, and nobody tore their clothes, because no one was like Josiah. No one was like Josiah. And Zedekiah is not like Josiah. Verse 2 said, he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened. And so when you go back to chapter 36, and Jehoiakim sitting there burning all these things, this is what God says to him. God says to him, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? In other words, king after king after king, they've not wanted to believe this word. They've rejected it. You know, just pause there a minute. How often do we do that? You know, we read something. It's not that we hear something in our ear, but I'm talking about it. So we read something in the Bible. We read something in the Bible and it runs counter to what we want to do. It runs counter to our desire in the moment. And we ignore it. We run away from it. Change directions so we don't have to hear it. I'll never forget years ago, and I have no reason to doubt this woman's Christianity, but years ago, she was a close friend, actually. Older woman, dear saint, and we were talking one day, and she was wrestling through something, and she asked me to give her some literature on it, and I gave her some literature, and she was reading it, and she gave it back to me, and she said, I can't read that right now. I said, why not? She said, I can't be different than what I am right now. You see, we need to listen because these types were written for our instruction. And it's not a textbook that we can just put on the shelf and ignore. This is a living word. A word that reminds us that the author of it is with us always. I want you to think about Zedekiah. Raised in the church, had the right impulse, needed a savior, needed a mediator. I want you to listen for a minute to how close he actually was to the truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, just listen to it. Concerning this salvation, the prophets like Jeremiah, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Spirit of Christ was in Jeremiah speaking God's word to the king. Zedekiah was that close. But I want to tell you something wonderful about us. The Spirit that was in Jeremiah, the Spirit of Christ in Jeremiah, prophesying, is not outside of us, but he's within us. And he's united us to Jesus Christ. He's united us to the mediator. And so when you read a portion of Scripture like what you read here in the Old Testament, I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you that there's no need to fear. We've been united to the Savior through the Spirit of Christ, the Savior that we catch a glimpse of in Jeremiah's life. But I want to tell you something else. This book tells us about a great salvation. And we cannot neglect the hearing of it. Because it's not a type, this is the fulfillment. And to go backward in any way would be to dishonor the Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let us remember that we dwell in safety in Christ. And let us always plead that we might have ears to continue hearing the gospel that has saved us. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We certainly praise you for the wonderful work of salvation that you've wrought. We thank you for not just the climax of it, but for the periods all along the way that teach us, that taught our brothers and sisters of old, and that teach us, that remind us about what has gone before, that what we see now in Christ may be all the more glorious. And Father, we thank you for your Spirit who indwells us, who has hidden our lives in Jesus Christ and in you, the triune God. Father, we thank you, and we certainly pray in Jesus' name. Amen.